Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer-staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Psalm 98, a psalm. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is God's word. May he bless it to our hearing. It was in meditating on this psalm that Isaac Watts composed his most remarkable hymn, Joy to the World. Taken from verse 4, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Here is a psalm with joy baked into it. We can tell in our Bibles, partly through the exclamation points that punctuate the many parts of this psalm. These exclamation points are not in the original, but they do capture the intent of many of these phrases. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. How can we recite these things and hear these things and respond in a ho-hum kind of way? How can we rehearse the things in this psalm with an Eeyore kind of voice, with zero excitement and energy? This psalm is meant to stir up our exuberance, to stir up our joy in the wonder of God's salvation that he has accomplished for us. And if we're asleep to this reality, then here's a psalm that brings a wake-up call to us. Now, if this psalm sounds somewhat familiar, it is. Many of the verses overlap with Psalm 96, just two psalms earlier. A new song sung by all the peoples of the earth, the marvelous deeds of God, the resounding of the sea and the roaring, and the Lord coming to judge the earth. But in the Bible, wherever there is repetition, it is not accidental. It is meant to stir us up by way of reminder. And so as we consider this psalm tonight, we'll do so in three points. Firstly, God's remembrance. Secondly, the nation's rejoicing. And lastly, creation's longing. Well, firstly, God's remembrance. There is both a universal aspect to verses 1 through 3, but also the particular, the specific. Notice in verse 3, He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. He has done something astounding, something transformative, especially for one people, the sons of Jacob, the seed of Abraham. And in maintaining this promise, he is remembering his chosen and his covenant. Psalm 147 tells us he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Now, we live in a society that clamors for equal access. Everyone must be on the same footing. There must be no distinctions whatsoever. And so this verse, and really the whole grain of Scripture, cuts against that way of thinking, because it says that God has chosen in his will and according to his purpose a people for himself, so that they are singled out and distinguished from the rest of all the other nations, not because of what is in them, not because of their own righteous deeds or works, but because of God's own purpose and grace. He has chosen Israel in love. One of the pictures given in the Psalms and the prophets is of the Lord planting Israel like a vineyard, like a mountaintop garden. You can look over at Isaiah chapter 5, and you'll see this at work. Isaiah 5, 1 and 2. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. In the midst of the wilderness of this world, God has a garden of life that he has established, that he has planted. And this garden, this nation that is planted, it's not in a remote corner of the earth. If you think about the very geography of where Israel exists, you look at a map. Where is Israel? Where? What land has she occupied? The very center of action in the ancient Near East, at the very crossroads of the Mediterranean and the Tigris and Euphrates River, not too far from Egypt and Assyria, all the action around Israel. And part of what God is doing in putting his people right in the middle of things is, as he deals with his people, as he deals with his chosen nation, he does so partly so that the nations, in observing what takes place in Israel's history, will come to know who God is and what he is like. So, for example, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Edomites, the Babylonians, as they look upon this mountain garden of Israel, they can draw direct conclusions from the hand of the husbandman, the hand of the one who tends that garden. And up to book 4, what is the condition of Israel, the garden city of God? Well, look back with me at Psalm 80, because one of the things we've been doing in book 4 is showing how much it's connected to the plight and questions of book 3. And if you look back at Psalm 80, you'll see that God has planted a vine, verse 8. He drove out the nations and planted it, cleared the ground for it. It was so prosperous that, according to verse 11, it sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. So here is a garden that has extensive boundaries. But then in verse 12, why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Here is a garden not only without walls, but now there's no green. There's no life. There's no fruits to be found in this place anymore. What made Israel distinct? What made Israel different is no longer the case. And so if you look at the vine of Psalm 80, it says, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself, they have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. Here is a vine, a vineyard that is languishing in death. So now back to Psalm 98. If that's the condition of Israel, the garden nation, what does verse 3 mean? He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. It means that God is bringing this garden, this people, back to life. If you look at the end of book 4, what is the last psalm of book 4? That's a good question. Psalm 106. And the prayer of Psalm 106, 47. Save us, O Lord God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. The prayer for salvation for Israel in their condition is to be brought back home. They who have been banished, they who have been exiled east of the garden situation in Canaan, in being restored and being replanted, they are being saved by the Lord. Here, then, in verse 3, is another way of saying that God has turned their captivity, and now they are back, rooted in the land of promise. God has done something so marvelous, so wondrous for his one people in the sight of the nations, that all are called to join in thanksgiving. Listen to the prophet Isaiah 27. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruits. Measure by measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with a fierce breath in the day of the east wind. But now, God has cleansed them and brought them back. How has this happened? Well, according to this psalm in verse 1, he has done so by his right hand and his holy arm. These have worked salvation for him. To put it another way, God has single-handedly accomplished this restoration. His hands, his arm, no one helps or assists God in this work. How bad is the situation? Think back to Ezekiel chapter 37. What is one of the most memorable portraits of Israel in exile? Israel is there pictured, according to Ezekiel 37, as a valley of dry bones. The Lord asked the prophet, "Can these bones live?" The prophet wisely responds, "You, O Lord, know. It's not possible from the flesh, from the human spirit." But then God tells Ezekiel, "Speak to these bones." And he speaks to these bones, and the Spirit of God comes upon those bones. And flesh and sinews and muscles come upon those bones, and it rises up as a great army, resurrected, glorified in the midst of the nations. This is the salvation that God has accomplished for his people, his righteousness in the sight of the nations. We could say that according to the Old Testament, one of the clearest ways the gospel is presented is by turning the slavery of his people, the rebellion and disobedience of his people in exile, finding them in their sin, finding them in their alienation and estrangement, and by his grace, reconciling them and bringing them back. In the Treasury of David, Spurgeon writes, "Not by the aid of others, but by his own unweaponed hand, his marvelous conquests have been achieved." His own unweaponed hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Well, that's God's remembrance. But secondly, that brings us to our second point, the nations rejoicing. Again, note that what happens with Israel is the way to understand the righteousness and the faithfulness of God. And so as the nations observe what takes place, they are called to sing to the Lord. Sing a new song to the Lord. Verse 4, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. There is an event that happens to God's people in particular. But now, others are drawn into the implications of this event as well. Think about Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our tongues were filled with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. But now in this psalm, it's not simply them, but in a way, us. There's a call to worship that extends not only to the sons of the tribes of Jacob, but now to all the Gentiles, to all the earth. Now, why would the Gentiles, the Goyim, join in singing of a salvation that has been given specifically to Israel? The answer to this question is this. In Israel's return from captivity, in Israel's return from bondage in Babylon, God is at the same time opening the door of peace, of righteousness, and of restoration to all the earth. What is the condition of the Gentiles. We too are found east in exile as sons of Adam. Adam sent away east of the garden. We too are then alienated from God, far off, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. In our sinful nature, the gates of God's holy dwelling are closed off, shut off to us, so that we cannot enter in ourselves. We cannot draw near. The nations are consistently warned in relationship to Israel in exile. Don't rejoice over the fall of Jacob and Judah. Why? Because that rejoicing would be an example of arrogance, as if to say, well, we're not as bad as you. The Jew might be arrogant in relationship to the Gentile and think, huh, I'm better off than you because I have the law, I have the prophets, I'm part of the family of the patriarchs. And in Romans, Paul cuts this line of arrogance off by saying, no, Jews are no better off than the Gentiles because they are sinners by nature and guilty as well. But it cuts the other direction too. Later in Romans, Paul addresses the Gentiles and tells them in relationship to the Jews, don't be proud, but stand in awe. For the same sin that characterized the Jews also characterizes the Gentiles. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is no distinction. The apostle puts it this way in Romans 11, probably one of the most concise verses about salvation history. He says, God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. God has consigned all to disobedience, Jews and Gentiles, that he might give righteousness and mercy to the Jews and Gentiles based on faith in Christ. And so the Lord has made known his salvation, verse 2. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. The gospel of righteousness by faith. How are we right with God? Through faith and faith alone. He will justify, Paul says, the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. And I don't believe it's too much of a stretch to translate verse 2 as he has revealed his justification in the sight of the nations. The word justification and righteousness are the very same word in the Bible. And so here is the good news of Psalm 98. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, God has made us alive in Christ. And the perfect righteousness that Psalm 98 is speaking of, the perfect faithfulness of God, is shown in Jesus Christ. Christ is the strong right hand and arm of God that has worked salvation for him. Psalm 80, verse 17, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. Our Savior, Jesus, he is the one who was put outside, exiled for our sakes. He was, the prophet says, cut off out of the lands of the living, that we might be grafted in, that we might draw near in full assurance of faith. And so we sing this joyful song to the Lord because Christ, by his blood, presents our souls to God. Can you not echo the psalmist in exclaiming, "He has done marvelous things for us"? Marvelous things. In this world, we're bombarded with messages of despair. Messages that tell us there's no hope. There's no exit or escape. Give it up. But God's word bursts in, bursts through. And it's a message that brings pure joy. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. The Lord has led a triumphal procession back to Zion. He has returned, Isaiah 40 says, with the lambs in his arms. And he returns with the brokenhearted, with the meek, with the humble of the earth. And we can hear the parade following the Lord of restoration, the Lord of redemption, the parade singing with trumpets and horn because God has worked the victory. Isn't this a psalm that calls forth for a stirring up of praise unto God? You know, there's really no such thing as a songless Christian. There are certain birds, like the American robin, you know, when they're up in the tree, you can hear the chirp, you can hear their song, and you know that spring is coming soon. It's a sure sign of the presence of the redemption in Christ that the redeemed sing the song of salvation. Not whispering under our breath, but a song which verges on a shout. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. One commentator writes, Psalm 98 is full of noise. It is loud. It is vocal. It is vociferous in its determination to give thanks and praise. And what God was worthy of praise for the original psalmist is all the more worthy as this psalm is fulfilled in Christ. And so we have the Lord's remembrance. We see the nations rejoicing. But lastly and briefly, the creation's longing. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Not only is the song for Israel, not only is the song for Gentiles, but now all creation is encompassed in the call to worship and in the summons to welcome the King. Notice, according to the psalmist, it's not nature, but creation. Creation sensitive to the presence of the Lord. Creation which knows when it is visited and when it will be visited by her maker and by her creator. In the beginning, according to Job, the morning stars sang together for joy at the works of God's hands. And now there is the song of the created order before the final revelation of God in his coming to judge the earth. Does this song of waiting, the song of longing on the part of creation, remind you of a passage in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation which now languishes under the heaviness of the curse that has been pronounced. The burden of God's judgment, which, if you remember from Genesis 3, did touch the ground from which Adam was formed. This creation will one day be set free and share in the glory of the resurrection and the children of God. And so, along with creation, let us keep our eyes open, because we know that Christ has come, but we also confess as Christians that Christ will come again. And if you hear the roaring of the seas, the flowing of the rivers, the sound and song of the hills and mountains, they are waiting for the Lord too. Whatever burdens you carry now, whatever troubles you endure, anguish you feel in the present, don't lose sight of this hope, for our Lord is coming. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. For you are the God of encouragement. May your word abide in us richly by faith. As your spirit works in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.